This is the end has come for the northern kingdom. Remember, after Israel had come into the promised land under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, and they had taken over that land, they had had a tumultuous history until finally there was some real unification, and there was some real, the golden years, they called it, under King Solomon. And Solomon and David tried as much as he could to really set things up. He was a man after God's own heart. Solomon really brought the place together. But then after Solomon died, it went into complete civil unrest, and the kingdom split. So we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And again, like I like to say, if this sanctuary is the land of Israel from the front row, probably right about to here, all you guys are the north, and you guys are all apostate, backsliding, horrible Christians. You guys right here are close to it and almost there. You have some redeeming qualities, but eventually you guys will fall too and be destroyed and carried off into captivity. It just kind of helps because this is, again, there's a lot of political stuff going now. Then we've got the big empire. The name of the big empire is the Assyrians. Where is the Assyrians located? They're down there on Brookhurst somewhere. You go down there, they're this big, massive empire, and they are the world power. Now, eventually, Assyria's going to be conquered by Babylon, and then Babylon's going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, then the Medes and the Persians are going to be conquered by Rome, and that gets us into Jesus' time. Did you follow all that? This is good stuff. It's good history. It helps us know why these things are important, because we're going to be having a king. Now, the northern kingdom has been destroyed, so you guys here have all been deported off to Assyria. Assyria has brought in its people, and it's trying to do a mingling policy to break down national identity and religious identity. And so this whole place has been gone. 722 BC, fall of Samaria, big event. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom still exists. So from here on out, in the book of 2 Kings, from here on, we will deal solely with the southern kingdom. And in this southern kingdom, we're going to have two, count them, two bright, shining spots in this book. It's going to be nice. One of them, we're starting today. Hezekiah happens to be one of the good guys, because in the southern kingdom, some of the kings were good, some of the kings were bad. In the northern kingdom, they were all bad. That's why off they went. In the southern kingdom, we've got two that are going to be kind of nice. Hezekiah, and then a guy by the name of Josiah. But in the midst of them, we're going to have some really, really bad kings as well. So this is where we're at. We've just now, again, northern kingdom has been deported. Southern kingdom is who we are dealing with now. And again, the world power is still Assyria, and that's the difficulty. We are also in the time of Isaiah. So if you are interested in extra stuff about it, this is Isaiah's time. And Isaiah has a lot of stuff to say. And in the next three chapters, because we have three chapters, we're going to be dealing with Hezekiah. Got one of the most amazing miracles that takes place in the book of in this part with Hezekiah. We have a king that is really interested in following after God. But yet you'll find out, as with every person who is a leader, they have a sin side to them. Every person has faults and ways that they fail. And again, the question is never, and I hammer this a lot, the question is not, will you fail? Because I'll give you a hint right now, you're going to fail, right? Some of you are like, yeah, I got that. I'm living proof of that. After becoming Christian, you are going to do sometimes very great things, but there are going to be times you're not going to measure up, and you're going to fall short. The question always then must be asked, what do you do in the midst of the failure? That's what separates someone who has a heart after God and someone who doesn't. If you fail and then repent, that's what David did. And that's why some of these kings, as we talk about it, they say they followed after David. That was the idea. They mess up, often in very huge, disastrous ways, but they return back to God. Those that fail and do something, justify it, sanctify it, put on a 1 John attitude of, oh, well, God's just going to forgive me, so who really cares? You know, a cavalier approach to God's grace. God is not pleased with that. That's the key difference. And that's why when we take a look at Hezekiah, you're going to hear some descriptors about this guy. You're like, wow, he's really good. I had a guy email me. He loves to read the chapter, and then he sends me his thoughts. And it's always interesting reading what this guy says. But it was like, yeah, I read through the chapter, and it was like, yay, boo, yay. And that's what you're going to feel as we read this. You're going to be so excited for Hezekiah, and then you'll be like, what happened there? I don't like Hezekiah no more. And then you're going to be like, but I like Hezekiah. He's really good. Here we go. 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah, king of Judah. We're going to be in the solely in the Judah. And if we're dealing with the southern kingdom, then we can find parallel material in the book of, yeah, the Chronicles, specifically 2 Chronicles, since we're late in it. And we're going to be taking a look at that today too, the parallel material, because of what Hezekiah does. He gets a lot of press, but he doesn't get all the press. There's a lot more about Hezekiah, and so I'm going to try and spread it out and spread the love over the next couple of weeks. But it's going to be nice because we're going to be like in an oasis. Like, hey, this is good. I like this part. All right. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign, which again is a miracle in and of itself, because was Ahaz a good king or a bad king? Man, that dude was, he just had problems all over the place. And that Hezekiah, as his son, did what he did was pretty amazing. Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. That's pretty good. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, Hezekiah goes a little bit further than other, what we would label as good kings, did. Look at what he does. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. What that means, there were high places, places of worship. And these places of worship often included Yahweh worship, God worship, but they also included a lot of other worship. They were one of those that really liked to have the insurance policies in place. Yeah, I'll worship Yahweh, but you know, all these other ones, I want to make sure I worship them in case, you know, one of them is really the right God. And so they had these high places erected where they did have true worship, but it was intermingled with some really, really bad worship. And all the kings in the past had always just kind of, well, you know, it's there. Don't want to upset the people. Don't want to do anything crazy like that. So we'll leave the high places intact. Hezekiah chooses to tear them down. And then check out this. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, what is that in reference to? Back in the wilderness wanderings, as the Israelites were going through the wilderness, there came a point when they started whining. Well, it actually happened the majority of the time they were in the wilderness. They whined a lot. I think that the majority of them had to have been teenagers in some way. No, I'm just kidding. All the teenagers like, boo. They just whined all the time. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough water. The sand was getting into their contact lenses. They wanted to go back and visit the pyramids. I mean, they had all these. Every time they turned around, and Moses was always standing before God saying, God, forgive these people. And then there was a couple of times Moses even said, I don't like these people no more, God. You deal with them directly. And there was one time, and Jesus even brings this up. It's a very important story. God sends venomous snakes. They're actually called fiery serpents. And we think fire has to do with the fact that when you got bit, it kind of hurt like fire. But there's also a connection with the snake in the garden and the fiery serpent. I mean, you get this really, this sense of evil about it. These fiery serpents came and bit the Israelites, and of course they all went, ah, sorry God. You know how that is. You know, things are going okay, then you whine a little bit, and then bad things happen, and that's when you usually turn to God. Yeah, that's what they did. They're like, oh, sorry God, sorry God. And so God says, okay, Moses, you're going to take a piece of bronze, and you're going to fashion it in the form of a snake. You're going to put it on a pole, and you're going to put it in the middle of the camp, and if people look at the pole, they'll be healed, which is like the dumbest thing to do, which is the way God usually likes it, because the foolishness of God is wiser than any of man's wisdom. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus even picks up on this, that John 3 passage that we all know and love. it's all surrounded with this material of just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and all who look to him will be saved. So he was saying, I am that bronze snake. I am that one that's there. And if you look to me in faith, you will be healed. It's a great gospel message. It's really amazing as God ties it in. This is the problem here, is that that bronze snake became a relic. Now imagine if that bronze snake still existed today. It would probably be venerated. I wonder if people would make pilgrimages to it. I wonder if people would pay money to touch it. I wonder if people would be interested in worshiping it, because that's what started happening, was the people said, hey, that works for us. We like that. We want to start worshiping the object instead of the person that it's supposed to be representing. We do the same thing today, right? We get a little wiggy about certain things. I mean, what happened? I mean, I'm not going to do this, so don't freak out. I usually do weird things. I'm not going to do this. Well, what happens if I literally took a hammer and started destroying that cross right there? I would make a mess. Yeah, I would. Thanks, Bob. Yes, very astute of you to notice that. Yes. We would break the drums, and we can't break the drums. Ain't that right, Robbie? Like, don't mess with the drums. Some people get so attached to something that they fail to remember that it's not the object that is important in and of itself, right? Maybe you have a cross around your neck. What happens if you lose the cross? Did you just lose your salvation? No, the cross is just simply a reminder of who it is that you worship and follow. Same thing with Bibles. I love this. You know, your Bible, I love my Bible. I lost my Bible for a little while and freaked out amazingly. But had I lost my salvation? No. Now, is this Bible, if this Bible burns in the fire, if a fire happens and I lose this, will I have lost my salvation? No. I don't worship the Bible. I don't worship an object. They are great reminders. I'm not saying that I'm going to go and start destroying everything that has to do with it. But if it ever gets to a point where that becomes the focus, that is what I want more than anything else, then there's a problem. And that's what these people had. They had this snake on this pole, and they're like, we're going to worship it. No, you don't worship the object. You worship the person behind it. Does it make sense? That's a real important thing. Everyone, you know, I talk with pastors all the time, and I love to ask the question, what are the sacred cows in your church? Right? And someone wrote a book. I wish I would have thought it first, but they told me that sacred cows make really good hamburgers. So those things that you've got to divorce yourself from something that could turn into an idol, something that becomes what you want more than God himself, more than Jesus himself. That's important. This is just to remind us. I love the cross. Please don't get me wrong. I love the cross. You walk in, you see the cross, you are reminded the Son of Man was lifted up for me. I look to the cross. I look to Jesus Christ, and he is the one who has saved me from the poison and sin that I have, and I look to him in faith. But that is not what I worship. I don't worship this. I don't worship a building, stained glass, a Bible, a person, a place, or a thing. I worship God. Absolutely important. So Hezekiah has to take this and kind of shock them. And again, he didn't send it off to the museum. He just said, I've got to destroy this. It's, you know, they're burning incense to it. Yeah. Verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. That's a pretty amazing statement just because of what is going to be said later. And I want to, again, this is where the political stuff is really crucial. Remember, before the northern kingdom was deported, the northern kingdom, along with Aram over there, was trying to get a coalition to bully the southern kingdom in order to all turn around and fight the Assyrians on Brookhurst Avenue. And the Assyrians were just coming down like gangbusters, and there's this pressure all the time. What's the right choice? What should I do? And this is what it's really important for us. It seems that opportunity knocks just once, but garbage in your life seems to bang down your door like on a constant basis. There are times that you're going to be like hounded almost with bad stuff that takes place. And it's like it never stops. And that's what's happening with Hezekiah. As the time goes on, it's something like 25 years of constant Assyrian pressure. Imagine that. Year after year, you're saying, no, I trust in the Lord. And Assyria's going, I'm going to kill you. I trust in the Lord. No, we're going to come down and wipe you out. I trust in the Lord. We're going to kill your women and your children. I trust in the Lord. We're going to take your land. I trust in the Lord. We've already destroyed everyone else around you. I trust in the Lord. Your God can't save you. I trust in the Lord. We're coming now for you. It's over and over and over again. That's what Hezekiah is facing. That's why this passage, I need to highlight it, because you need to know that when it says Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, he did. There comes a time, I'll just tell you now, Hezekiah is going to crack. And there's going to come a point right here in this chapter that you're going to find out that he doesn't trust in the Lord. And it's not because he has some mamby-pamby whimsy faith. It's that the pressure kept coming year after year after year. And he stood with God's grace and God's help, but he as a human fell. So I prep you for that now. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. You know what? Let me keep reading. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord. Does that sound good to you? He held fast to the Lord. We read that like, he held fast to the Lord. What does that actually mean? He held fast to the Lord. That word should probably be properly translated. I like this word, clung. You know, like a barnacle. I thought of the toilet bowl cleaner when it clings to the side. That's the idea here. It's the same word. The same word is used in Genesis when it says, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Do you get that? He held fast to the Lord. Well, yeah, he clung. It was as if he was grabbing God at every possible turn. And this is a great thing. If you got chaos around you, if everything is falling apart around you, clinging to God, that's a good place to be. Because the storms of life are bad, but we all need an anchor. And there's only one anchor that's really going to hold fast in everything, and that's God. Holding fast, clinging to, like a life preserver. I'm going to cling to this. And again, this is not words on a page. This is a guy who was making very difficult decisions because of the Assyrian threat that was there, and it was a real threat. And he held millions of people's lives in the palm of his hand of what should I do? And over again, it says that he clung to him. I cling to God. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So this dude takes on the king of Assyria, the great world empire, and he goes after the Philistines just for the fun of it. And he wins. He's holding on to God. This is repeat material because it's tying in what we just read in chapter 17. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was in the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it. Remember, it was a three-year campaign. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured. In Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, the king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah, in Gazan, on the Habor River, and in towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. So you get this idea again that imagine as you are king and you are holding fast after God, you just watched the great world empire like an ocean wave crash right against your shore. If they chose to, they could have kept on marching. And that is what they're going to do. I don't want to spoil the story, but there's going to come a time that Assyria is like, you know what, we're done with you, Jerusalem and Judah. You are a small little place. We're just going to destroy you. And it's very interesting because we're going to watch what Hezekiah does. That's in a couple chapters. Oh, let's keep going. No, this is where I'm going to turn. Here we go. Turn with me now to 2 Chronicles. Remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles is the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, only from the south point of view. So anytime we have things about the kingdom of Judah, we're going to find parallel material in 2 Chronicles. So turn 2 Chronicles 29. Because I want you to get an idea. Again, he not only went and tore down the Asherah poles and he smashed the bronze snake that people were worshiping, he did something really amazing as it comes to worship. So 2 Chronicles 29 talks about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, so we're talking, you know, right at the beginning, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense." Then these Levites set to work, from the Kohathites, Mahath, and then blah, 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 all these really cool dudes with really long names that I don't want to butcher. Verse 15. When they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered. Following the word of the Lord, the priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and by the eighth day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. For 8 more days, they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. You can read more about what King Hezekiah does, but I find that just absolutely fascinating. Do you hear the difference? Because someone who is not interested in being a person after God's own heart would probably say something like this. Yeah, our forefathers rebelled and they got what was coming to them, and that's their fault, but I'm going to do something different. Hezekiah instead actually repents on their behalf and says, we are going to humble ourselves before God. Our fathers have messed up. The people that have gone before us and preceded us have not followed after God, and we humble ourselves before God, and we're going to make the change. Do you hear the difference? It's not just taking responsibility for your own actions, but it's also taking a corporate responsibility for others around. This is what we need to do. This is what we all need to do. That we all need to stop and say, wow, there have been times in the past that the Christian church has horribly and miserably failed. There have been things that have done in the name of religion, in the name of Jesus Christ, that would have never been acceptable in God's eyes. And we stop now and say, it's not going to go any further. Let's do it now. Keep your place here. Father, Lord, I humbly present myself and say to you that there have been things that not only I have done, but people in the past have done in your name that you would have never approved of. And we as Christians have often just stood by the wayside and claimed stuff like, well, I'll just worry about myself. Instead of begging and pleading before your throne for mercy and grace in your spirit to be with churches and pastors and leaders and Christians all around this world. Lord, I can see that there are things that are going to be happening in this country really soon that you are not going to be happy with. And I know it's easy for me to just say, well, I'm going to worry about my faith, and I'm going to worry about my worship of you, and I'm going to worry about my Bible readings. But I can't stay silent anymore, Lord. We must repent. And for that, Lord, we are sorry for all the things that we as Christians have done and have failed to do. Lord, there are churches that don't preach your word. Lord, there are churches that have set up idols and worship them instead of you. Lord, there are churches that don't worship. Lord, there are churches that are being led by unfaithful pastors. Lord, there are churches that have unfaithful people in them. And I know that your eyes are on Searchlight. And I know that your eyes are on all of us who profess Christ. And I stand humbly before you, asking for your mercy, begging, Lord, for your strength, that I might cling, hold fast to, unite, grab your legs and never let go, that I might cling to you and to your word and what it says. Lord, forgive Searchlight for when it has failed, for the times that it has not been faithful. Forgive our churches, forgive our pastors, forgive our people. So Hezekiah makes a clean break and says, as you can see, that repentance is something that is very important. If you read the rest of 29, it talks about how they go into a time of worship, and they go into sacrifice, and they go into praise, and it is absolutely an amazing thing. And God did exactly what he promised and said, my presence will be with you, and you will succeed. And yet it's interesting because the harder you cling to Christ, the more you will be attacked, the more things might happen in your life. And it's because I can just see him trying to, the devil trying to chip us away from what we hold on to. So as we learn from Hezekiah, my prayer for you as we read this is that the devil continues to attack day after day. My prayer is for you to hold on. And yet there's also something to be said of what happens if you fail and don't trust in God. Let's read. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, snack on a rib, king of Assyria, no, snack rib, sorry. I call him snack on a rib because it's a good way to remember his name. And there's no party like a meat party. Snack on a rib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Do you catch that? What cities did he capture? The fortified cities of Judah. He's already taken over the northern kingdom. I mean, remember, the top two-thirds of these pews, they're already Assyrian territory. Now, in Judah, all the fortified cities get attacked. There's only one that doesn't fall. Jerusalem, capital city. So when we're talking about the pressure that's coming, this is not just like small little minor things happening. This is huge, giant death staring Hezekiah in the face. Verse 14, so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. And you read that. And again, that's why I wanted to take the time. Because, you know, first when I read this, I'm like, oh, boo on you, Hezekiah. Because if it was me, I would have stood strong. I would have been like, yeah, to you, king of Assyria, man. But you've got to get what's happening around it. This is huge, major pressure. Hezekiah folds. Now, if you are someone who in the face of garbage has never cracked, I got no words for you. But if you have in the face of pressure unlike no other, and you have cracked and bowed in and caved in, then watch what happens with Hezekiah. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. So he essentially scalped the temple that he had rededicated and reconsecrated and gave it all up. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. And you're like, arg. But this guy cracked. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. I mean, this is a movie I would love to see. So they've already captured every fortified city. Only one remains, Jerusalem. You're still in it. You're doing everything you can to buy off the king of Assyria so that he doesn't come in and just wipe you out. You've just done what you said you would never do, which is took everything you had in the temple and given it to the enemy. And in comes the envoys. In comes the big guns to deal the final blow. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, which there's a tie-in with Isaiah. I don't know how much to go into this. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, when he goes to meet with King Ahaz, who is also threatened, and Isaiah says, you know, God will give you a sign, and he tried to act all pious, and I won't test the Lord. And that's the Isaiah 7:14, the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin. Guess where that all took place? Right in the same spot. I mean, you can almost, it's like thick with irony that here, in the exact spot where God's prophet had given words of encouragement to Ahaz, which fell on deaf ears and Ahaz fell, it's now happening again. The enemy is now standing in that very spot and is going to make a big giant announcement to the people around him. They called for the king, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. So we got the executive team going out. The field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. See, the south had actually taken a strategy of, if we can't do this, maybe we should go south. Egypt is down that way, about Carl's Jr.-ish, right? And that's where Egypt's at. And they're thinking, maybe if we rely on Egypt's strength, that will help. And the king of Assyria says, did you lean on them? They're like a splintered reed. Lean on them, and it's just going to rip your hand apart. it's not going to hold you. And it's interesting because he was right. He was doing it more for intimidation. And, such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all to depend on him. Verse 22. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before the altar in Jerusalem? He's even mocking Hezekiah's own tearing down of pagan altars to worship God only in Jerusalem. And now he's like, yeah, you guys really don't know what you want to worship. You say you depend on God, but you really don't. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And that's how it always works. You want to know how the devil works? Do you want to know how evil works? It chips at you, it chips at you, it chips at you. Year after year after year, it tears things down around you until you are looking there going, I got nothing. And then it says, go ahead, I'll make a bargain with you. Just come into a little bit of alliance. We'll make a bargain, we'll make a trade, we'll make a barter. And that would be the worst move you could possibly make. Listen to what he says. Make a bargain with my master, the king of Syria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Like, your military strength is so wimpy that I'll even give you 2,000 horses to fight me. I'll give you the guns to fight me. You can't even staff them. You don't have even that military strength. That's what the devil does too. It mocks. It accuses. Some people ask, what does Satan actually mean? S-A-T-A-N, Satan. If it was translated literally, it would be accuser. That's all he does. He's the one that when you're sitting there and you hear, wow, you really stink as a Christian. You're so fake. You got nothing. You don't really pray a lot. You're not really into worship. You only, go to church just because they got great beans. You only go to church because it's air conditioned. You don't really listen, right? You're a horrible father. You're a terrible mother. You're ugly. You're stupid. You start hearing that stuff? That's Satan. That's the accuser. That's how he works. He'll mock. Verse 24. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? Oh. The Lord? Do you see Lord and it's all capitals? Do you see that? Again, I like to help people understand this. Whenever you see Lord in all capitals in the NIV translation, it's translating the tetragrammaton, which is called Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. This is how God identified himself. So he's actually saying, Yahweh himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Wow. So wait a second. Wait. Everything's falling apart. Satan is accusing me. And then he'll come and say, I got a word from the Lord from you. The Lord has told me this. He's told me this. And this is God's word to you. And it's so false. It's garbage. It's just simply Satan chipping and chipping and chipping. Yeah, anyone that comes to, with a word from the Lord, I'm not saying that they're Satan, okay? But there are times that words of the Lord come and they're just wrong. They are just dead wrong. That's how Satan works. To chip away, destroy, tear down. Verse 26. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. What they're saying is, speak to us in Aramaic because, let's say I'm the guy, like, you guys are now all of Judah, right? You're all Judah. And the commander's up there on the wall, and he's speaking in Hebrew. Why? So that all you guys can hear it. And I come and say, no, dude, can you speak Aramaic? Like us official people, we can all speak Aramaic. Don't speak Hebrew. Why? Because they're trying to protect because this intimidation. He's standing on the wall for a reason. He's standing because he wants to not only attack individual. He wants to attack everybody. He wants to chip everyone down. You think he's going to fall for it? No, the devil's kind of smart. But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and that your master and that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Just so you know the ending from the beginning, did Jerusalem fall to the king of Assyria? No. The word of the Lord had already come tons of time. Isaiah is all around this whole thing. And he's saying, Jerusalem is not going to fall to Assyria. It's going to fall to Babylon. And everyone, of course, is like, who's Babylon? And, you know, Babylon's this like little tiny city-state. I said this in our Isaiah study. It would be like if I said to you, dudes, we should not worry about, you know, I'm sorry, I'm going to use what I know. Remember when Russia was like the big superpower and it was, you know, let's not worry about Russia. We must worry that Iceland will come and invade. And you're like, Iceland? You've got to be kidding me. Isn't it like this little tiny, yeah, Iceland? No, I'm not scared of no Iceland. That's what's happening here. The Isaiah had said over and over, we're not going to fall to Assyria. We will fall. But it won't be to Assyria, it'll be to Babylon. And of course, everyone's like, who's Babylon? That's what's going to happen. But this was the promise. And of course, the enemy's going to come against that over and over again. Like, you will fall, and you will fall to us. And Hezekiah had clung to that. We're not going to fall to the Assyrians. The Assyrians will not get us. And they're like, don't listen to him. Verse 31, don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern, which was a promise that was made to the original people as they entered into the promised land. The idea that everyone will be taken care of. Question, how well does Satan know Scripture? Quite well. He's been around for a while and he's read it, I think, probably several times. I'm going to guess this. I mean, it's not like I've actually seen him. Like I've walked in and there's the devil reading, you know, the book of Isaiah or anything like that. But this guy knows. So the devil's going to also come with you also sometimes with Scripture and going to start battling and say, I'll make you promises. The devil make lots of promises to you. Evil makes lots of promises. It does. Yeah. 32, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Doesn't this sound positive? That's how the devil loves to do it. Come over here. I got a lot of promises for you. You're going to be just fine. You'll be taken care of. And, I mean, can we take a guess what happens if we embrace that? Death. It's going to be bad. Any promise the devil makes, I can guarantee you, you're going to get to what the devil calls a promised land, and it's going to be horrible. And you're going to look around going, I can't believe this. But that's how it works. What are you going to cling to? You cling to God. You cling to His Word. You trust in that. Yeah. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of a king of Assyria? His Magog said, dude, no one stood up to me, so you guys can't either. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvim, Hena, and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save this land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I kind of like this, because in Scripture it also says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. You don't need to get into debates with the devil. You don't need to get into debates with evil. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, don't answer. What happens when evil keeps chipping at you? What happens when it comes day after day after day? You don't need to stand up and scream and yell and carry on. You just need to ignore it and flee from it. You don't even need to answer. Then, Elkam, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. This is where I'm going to stop, so stay with me, though, mentally. Don't check out yet, because 19 and 20, I mean, it's some of the most... I mean, you read it, and you're like, you're kidding me. This is like out of a movie. So this is where it's at. Because this is how it happens. Hezekiah failed. In the face of all this stuff, he did not stand up strong. He crumbled and gave in to the enemy. And again, if you have not failed, if you have not fallen, if you have been a Christian and have remained so strong in such ways that you have not made a mistake, not even once, in the face of temptation and problems and evil, man, don't even listen to what I'm going to say, because it won't make any sense to you. But if you are someone who has clung on to God and you've held fast and you've wrapped your arms around Him, and then a year after year after year, it keeps coming and coming, and eventually you break and give in to the enemy, there is hope. Because the devil is going to come and say a lot of things. Because he wants to make that break complete. But I remind you of the words of Romans 8. That nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that even if we have chosen poorly, I'm giving away the end of the story. Hezekiah, in the next couple of chapters, is going to do what all of us should do. We go back to God and say, I've messed up, God. I gave in. I followed after evil. I did not listen to you. Please forgive me. And when we hang on to that in the midst of the stuff around us, miracles take place. That's my encouragement for you today. Lord God, I look around this sanctuary and I see a ton of people who I think of their lives, and I know that they're right in the midst of this. And I know that we as humans have absolutely and utterly failed. We have just not clung to you completely. Some of us have fallen in a major way. Some of us, just year after year, we just stop trusting. I pray, Lord, now that today we would come back and we would confess and we lay it out. And Lord, we know that that sin cannot separate us because of what Christ has done for us. And so we confess our sin and we lay it all out and we just cling back to you. Lord, some of us have tried to lean on other things, and all we've gotten is splintered hands and broken promises. We followed after what the devil has promised, and we get to what he says is the promised land, and it turns out to be a complete and utter disaster. And yet, Lord, your arms are open for us to return. Lord, I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed that you would still allow us to come and return after we have made such a mess of our faith and our life. I ask, Lord, that as you would search our heart, that you would bring up into our minds the times that we failed. Not, Lord, to beat us down and to step on our neck, but so that we may lay that out on the table and seek your forgiveness. We take a moment now, Lord, I take a moment just to pray myself and to allow everyone else to just pray themselves what's on their heart and their mind. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Communion today is us coming back, us seeking God, clinging back to Him. What mess you've made, God's arms are open to say, come and receive. The broken promises of life-giving water by the devil are nothing compared to what God's promises are in His life-giving water. He makes promises that He keeps. He says, you're thirsty, come to me and drink. You're hungry, come to me and eat. Don't trust in the world. Don't trust in your failures. Trust in me. Cling to me. Hold to me. And if you come, I won't turn you away. For communion, that's what I invite you to do. As you approach, there's four tables. One up here, there's three in the back. You just simply choose one. The band is going to be leading us in worship. So there are three songs. They'll be up here on the screen. Lights are going to be dimmed. Give us a chance to come back to God and cling to Him. And communion is something that is very special because it's a constant reminder of the fact that we have failed and we continue to fail. Even though we're Christians, we make mistakes and we don't trust fully, and we come back to God and we say, Lord, forgive us.